Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. We're going to look at chapters 4 and 5 under the title Heaven. This is the clearest picture that we have of heaven anywhere in the Bible. The next closest picture, which we will be referring to, is, of course, the tabernacle plan in the book of Exodus, when God gave a pattern, a model, if you will, of heaven here on earth, carried out later on in the temple. But this is actually the throne room of God. And we're going to see tonight in chapter 4 the awesome throne room of God. And we're going to see how Jesus takes control of the earth in the form of a scroll and begins to reclaim what Adam and Eve gave to the devil, as God now will take it back. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to look into heaven. We want to go there. We know that the way to go there is through Jesus Christ. Help us to make Jesus our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we're looking forward to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. You've got a lot of notes here, and Revelation, remember now, is really not only the last book of the Bible, but it also ties together all the themes, and there are a lot of references here that might seem a little bit odd to us, but they all refer to something in the Old Testament, and we're going to try to cover most of those if we possibly can. Jesus was appearing to us in chapter 1 in his glorified state, as he will be in the millennium and for eternity. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw the condition of the church as it was in John's time and as it is today. It's also the condition of our own hearts. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we see the throne room of God. We see heaven before the great tribulation starts, beginning in chapter 6, going right on through chapter 19. Then in chapter 20, we're going to see the millennium, the thousand-year reign of peace. And then chapters 21 and 22, we're going to see the eternal state. So in chapter 4 of Revelation, Father, we ask you to help us to understand your word, be changed by it now, in Jesus' name. So here is the awesome throne room of God. And John sees this in a vision that the Lord shows him. Let's begin with chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things, talking about the conditions of the church in chapters 2 and 3, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning like before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So here we have in chapter 4 the throne room of God. Some see in the verse 1 the picture of the church being caught up. We saw the church in chapters 2 and 3. We don't see the church in chapter 6 and following, because chapter 6 says that's going to be the wrath of the Lamb being poured out on those who are disobedient and those who are not His. So the church is here in heaven, and chapter 4 and verse 1 might picture the rapture. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And there is a door open in heaven for all who will come to Him through the name of Jesus. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. Remember now, when Jesus does come for His church in the rapture, there'll be the sound of that trumpet. And He says, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So He's speaking to John, He's bringing him up, but it's a picture also of the church being caught up, and I've given you some references there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, wonderful scriptures about the hope of the church to be caught up together with the Lord. I'll just take a moment and read those verses to us, because that's our hope as the church, to be caught up to be with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, and here we find that the Lord is going to be catching us up. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and here it is, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Another reference which parallels that is in 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul talks about that same event known as the rapture. The word rapture is not mentioned in the Bible, but it is in the Latin translation, the Vulgate, rapturo, and that's where we get the word rapture from it. For those who say, well, rapture's not in the Bible, then say, well, caught up then. I want to be part of the caught up, if that's a word or a phrase. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a very similar description. And he says in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, there it is again, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. And that word changed in the Greek is the word we get metamorphosis, as the caterpillar becomes a butterfly, and the tadpole becomes a frog, and I become a resurrected being and a resurrection body, and so do you. So that's the rapture of the church. That's about all we have really in the Bible about the rapture, because the Old Testament deals with Israel primarily, and chapters 6 through 19 will deal primarily with Israel and also the rest of the world as the Lord puts them through the furnace of affliction because of their rejecting Him. He will try the hearts of man, and those who are His will be allowed into His kingdom. So let's begin now with verse 2. As we see what is going on when John in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, is able to see the throne of God. Immediately I was in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. That one would be, of course, the Father. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, the word jasper, at that time, the jasper was a clear diamond indicating purity, clear as crystal. Sardius, of course, is red, which speaks of the blood of Jesus. And we see here that the sardius stone is present. There's also a rainbow around the throne. And that rainbow, of course, was the sign that God gave to Noah that He would never destroy the earth again by a flood. And so that rainbow gives us a sign of hope. And the rainbow is, in appearance, has a general appearance of the emerald or green, even though it's got the different colors. Some get upset as Christians saying that a certain movement has taken the rainbow to be their own. Actually, a number of movements have. But the rainbow is a promise for us. And I like to use it when I'm texting people and I send praying hands or I send a rainbow. It's our hope in the Lord. And now we find in verse 4, around the throne of God were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. In the Bible, there's numerology, and in numerology, the 24 is the number of representation, representing a greater number. So this is a representative group. Some see it as the church, 24 elders representing the church with the Lord. Some see it as 12 elders for the church and 12 elders for Israel that's redeemed. In any event, they are redeemed and they have crowns of gold of great value on their heads. And then from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Because while we're in heaven, we think everything is peaceful. God is still at this time in heaven dealing with the problems about to take place on earth in the tribulation. Remember now that this is going to be a time the church has been caught up. Those who are his are with him. Now those who remain are not saved. And they have in many cases rejected the Lord. Perhaps they haven't heard the gospel. God's going to have to deal with them. But the lightnings, thunderings, and voices speak of God's judgment. That takes us back to Mount Sinai when the law was given to Moses and the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices were heard at that time. Now in verse 5, we have the lightnings, thunderings, and voices are given because God's law has been broken. The law of Moses has been broken by Israel. The law of God written in their hearts has been broken by those who remain. God's going to have to deal with those who are on earth with judgment. Now the seven lamps of fire are burning before the throne. And again, fire speaks to us of judgment. And the seven lamps of fire, seven is God's number of completion and of fullness. And so his judgment's about to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Again, don't think of the church as going through the tribulation, because that would be like a parent saying that all who obey will be blessed and all who disobey will be punished, and those who obey are punished along with those who disobey. That would be unfair. And so this is a picture here of those who are left who have not accepted Christ. And so there, these seven lamps of fire burning before the throne is God's complete judgment for disobedience. And then the seven spirits of God refer to the Holy Spirit. No, there are not seven separate Holy Spirits. We have trouble in our minds getting a hold of a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we saw this before, that the seven spirits could take us back to the book of Isaiah in chapter 11, in talking about the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 11, verse 1, talking about the derivation, the lineage of Jesus, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse, of course, is the father of King David. A branch, capital B, that's the branch who is the Lord Jesus coming out of King David's line. He shall grow out of his roots. And here we find the sevenfold Holy Spirit upon Jesus. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So you can take your hand and you can count the number of aspects of the Holy Spirit, and this will help us to understand the Holy Spirit and who he is and how he wants to relate to us today. Verse 2. First of all, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. He comes from God. He is God. It'll rest upon Jesus. He'll rest upon Jesus all of his life. We see it manifested at the baptism. Number three, he is the Holy Spirit of wisdom. Call upon him for wisdom in your life. Number four, he's the Spirit of understanding. He'll help you to understand what God wants for your life. He's the Spirit of counsel. He will give you wise counsel. And he's the Spirit of might, strength, power. He's the Spirit of knowledge. That's number six. And then finally, number seven, he is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. He will teach us to fear God and obey him and glorify him. So we see the Holy Spirit present there in verse 5. In verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And I think I want to take a moment now, and so you can really understand what's going on here. Let's go back to the pattern of the tabernacle in the wilderness. When God gave that to Moses, he said, this pattern is to be done exactly because it's a picture of heaven. And so when they set up that little tabernacle, as you walked into that area, and later on the temple, the very first article of furniture you saw was a bronze or a brass altar. And on that altar, the animals were sacrificed. That speaks of judgment. Brass is the metal of judgment. So the very first thing you saw was a barbecue. You saw meat on the barbie, so to speak, representing the fact that that animal had to die and have its blood shed to have the sins of Israel covered. The second article you saw was a laver of water, like a bird bath, but a large version of it. And it had a spiritual value, cleansing from sin. So the first article is the judgment of the animal being sacrificed, then you have the water of the cleansing. Once the sacrifice has been made, you are cleansed. That's the spiritual value, the washing away of sin. Pictured in our water baptism, it pictures the fact we've been cleansed of our sin by faith in Christ. Practically speaking also, God's not only into spiritual, but into practical. What happens when you butcher meat? My grandfather was a butcher. What happened when he finished butchering meat? He didn't put his arms around Grandma and say, honey, I'm home. What did he do with his hands? He had to wash them. They were bloody. And so basically the priests were butchers. And so it also had a practical value of washing your hands. Now you go into the tabernacle itself, and on the right-hand side you see the table of showbread, the 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe, representing the fact that God is the bread of life. Jesus said, he is the bread of life. Eat my body. To the left was the lampstand, the seven-branched candlestick, representing light. God, the light of the world. Israel was to be the light to the world. Jesus said about us, you are the light of the world. But God's into practicality. As far as the bread's concerned, the priests ate that to be sustaining life, and so did their families. As far as light, National Grid hadn't come on the scene yet, so they needed light in that dark place. But now, before the curtain, another article, and that is the altar of incense, where the incense was offered up in the morning and in the evening, and it represented the prayers of the saints, the prayers of Israel. We're going to see that altar here. Behind the curtain was the throne of God, the little Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim overseeing it, and that was the very presence of God where the blood of the goat was sprinkled on it for the covering of sin. So those are your articles of furniture, and if you understand that, you'll understand what we're going through here. First article of furniture, the altar of sacrifice, fulfilled in heaven by Jesus sprinkling his blood on all the articles of furniture in heaven. Next article, the laver, then the bread, the table of showbread, lampstand, altar of incense, throne of God. All right, we've already seen the throne of God, haven't we? It's verse 4 with the throne and the 24 elders around it. And then we're going to see now, we've already seen then the lampstand. And that represents the light Verse 5, the seven lamps of fire, again representing that light, which not only is the light of the world, but it's also a light of judgment here. Then we find verse 6, here is the sea of glass. Going back to the tabernacle, what does that speak of? The laver, the washing. But it's not liquid. It's solid. It's like crystal. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Why is it like crystal? Because all sins have been forgiven once you are in heaven. The laver is no longer liquid. It is now fixed. It is the finished work of Christ. And so that water is no longer flowing because there's no more sin. It's finalized. Now it's a commemoration of sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. Now in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. We don't understand what creatures really are. If we use the word animals, we as human beings think of animals as being inferior to us, and God did give us animals, and we were to rule over them. Sometimes I think the animals are smarter than we are, but that's another story. We're supposed to be ruling over them. But these are not animals. They are creatures. They are beings that we don't understand, who are far smarter than we. They are far superior. Notice they have eyes in front and in back. They see all. They're not God, but they see a lot more than we see. And these creatures are kind of like those cherubim in that little Ark of the Covenant, guarding the throne of God. Now, the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature has the face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So these living creatures spend all of their time praising God. Why these creatures with four different appearances? Verse 7. The first is like a lion. The second is like a calf. The third is like a man. And the fourth is like a flying eagle. There are many different interpretations. We do not know for sure. But the one that means the most to me, I think, after having gone over this for many, many years, is that this speaks of the creation that God gave to Adam and Eve, which they lost through sin and gave to Satan, and Satan corrupted. And that creation was first of all man, then fowl, then cattle, then beast. So look at verse 7. The first was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. So these four could represent creation, now perfect in heaven, about to be reclaimed by Jesus from the devil and from man. This is not a primary meaning, but I think everything speaks to us of Jesus. And this is kind of an aside. I don't think it represents this in the Bible, but it helps me to keep my eyes on Jesus. Verse 7, lion speaks to us of Jesus, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Matthew, in his gospel, portrays Jesus as the lion of Judah, the king of Israel. The calf speaks to us of the gospel of Mark. Mark talks about Jesus as the servant, the calf. Man, the third is like a man, and that is Luke, who does portray Jesus as man. And then finally, the eagle speaks to us of John when he talks about Jesus as God. But again, I think basically this is creation. The lion, the calf, the beast, the lion is the beast, the calf is the animal that is subject to man, the man himself, and then, of course, the eagle the taking care of the fowl. In any event, those are four aspects of creation, and they are worshiping the Lord. They've got eyes all around. They see so much more than you and I see, and they're praising God. If you want to get to heaven and have heaven on earth, praise the Lord. My wife gets up each morning, as I'm fond of saying, goes to her prayer chair, begins to praise God. And so she's in heaven. She's bringing heaven down to earth, and she helps to bring heaven to our whole household. Now, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. So every time worship is going on, these elders are bowing down and worshiping. If these elders represent the church, what's the church doing up there? Worshiping the Lord. Do you have loved ones who are in heaven? What are they doing all day? They're not floating around on a cloud playing a harp, but they are worshiping the Lord. You and I need to spend our time as much as possible worshiping the Lord. And they are saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created. So you're worthy of all praise. You're the creator. You've made everything. And as Paul says in Colossians, it was all made through Jesus and it was for his glory. He deserves our praise and worship and obedience." Notice the casting down of the crowns. These 24 elders take the crowns of gold on their head and they cast them before the throne. Some see this as a reference to the crowns that you and I are going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ. When you and I are in heaven, we're going to be judged for the work we've done here, not to lose our salvation, but to win or lose rewards. And as those rewards are given to us in the form of crowns, we're going to give them right back to Jesus, because he's the one who gave us the ability to perform these wonderful deeds. He died for us. He's enabled us to serve him, and to him goes all the glory and the honor. So chapter 4 is all about praise, all about worship, all about heaven, and all about Almighty God. So we see the Father, we see the Holy Spirit here. But our hearts and our eyes are focused on not only the Father and the Son, and not only the Father and the Holy Spirit, but also the Son of God. And here comes the Son of God in chapter 5. "And I saw in the right hand of him," that's the Father, "who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Chapter 5 is perhaps the clearest picture of worship that we have in heaven, anywhere in the Bible. And it's precious. And we should be spending as much time in that chapter as we can. It's all about Jesus. About Jesus receiving the worship in heaven, and hopefully worshiping him ourselves. But what is this business about the scroll? That seems to be very important here. Chapter 5 says, beginning in verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So the Father has in his hand the scroll. It has seven seals. Seven seals that need to be broken. Going back to that time in which John wrote, in Rome and elsewhere, they had title deeds that were rolled in a scroll with seven seals. They had last wills and testaments that were rolled into a scroll, and the seals were broken one by one to reveal the contents. They didn't have books as we have them now. That came much later. Papyrus rolled in a scroll was the form of books at that time. So we've got this document. What is the document? And again, there's various conjectures about this. We can't be absolutely certain. But in view of the fact that these seals will be broken and that judgments are going to come, one line of thought is that this scroll contains the judgments about to be released upon the world. And there's a strong argument for that. One by one, as the seal is broken, those judgments will come forth that are written in that scroll. Another argument is, and it makes some sense also, is that this scroll is a title deed to the earth. That when God gave the earth to Adam and Eve with dominion, they gave it to the devil through disobedience, didn't they? And so that's why we find in Scripture that Paul calls the devil the prince of the air, and Jesus calls him the god of this age. He seems to have the things pretty much under his control, unless we know Christ, and then we see him as the ultimate one in control. But in any event, possibly, this is the title deed being given to Jesus, because he's the one who was worthy to take it. He's the one who paid the price with his own blood for this world. And he's also the one who is entitled to break the seals of judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. We also see him as the kinsman redeemer. This is a very Jewish concept that we find in the book of Ruth and elsewhere. That when somebody has lost property, gone into debt, such as Naomi in the book of Ruth, the Bible says that that property is going to come back to the owner, that God does not want the owner to lose that property or the owner's family. And that's why he has what they call the year of Jubilee, that on the 50th year that comes back to the family, and that a member of your family can buy it back for you, known as a kinsman redeemer. The nearest relative who's willing to pay the price that is owed can step in and get that property back for you. In the book of Ruth, we have the wonderful story of Boaz coming forth as the near relative to Naomi to buy her property back, which was lost. And in so doing, he also wins the hand of Ruth. And it's a beautiful love story. but it's also a very legal story about how to get property back. Jesus became our kinsman redeemer. That's why God had to become man, because man had to die for man. And so Adam sold us down the river through his disobedience. Even though Eve was the one that started it, God saw Adam as her head and blamed him for it. And so the first Adam caused us to lose dominion over this world, animals and otherwise. And so Jesus becomes the second Adam and has paid the price through his own blood. And now that land, the earth, mankind comes back through Jesus' control. So we have this going on here, the title deed to creation, man's lost testament. It's also perhaps a last will and testament, giving Jesus, our sacrifice, the right to reclaim the creation that was lost. And now he has the right to open the seals of judgment on those who reject him. Let's look at verse 6. We see here the slain lamb. This speaks to us of Jesus, as John the Baptist called him. When he first introduced Jesus to John's disciples, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world." When did Jesus die for our sins? Literally, on the cross. Figuratively, he died from the creation of the world. God always knew man would sin. He always had a sacrifice in mind. And Jesus became that sacrifice. And so he is the lamb who had been slain. Seven horns, or speak of strength. The horns of the animal are the strength of the animal. And so he has complete strength. Jesus has complete power to meet all of our needs. He has seven eyes, which is the Holy Spirit. Seven means, again, completion. Jesus has complete wisdom. He operates through the Holy Spirit, who has complete wisdom throughout all of the earth. So Jesus has the right. No one has the right to even look at the scroll. They can't even look at it, much less take it. So God is opening up this whole thing by saying, here's the scroll, which represents the judgments about to be poured out on this earth. It represents the title deed to this earth, the last will and testament to reclaim the land and the world to God's authority. Nobody has the right to claim that except for Jesus. He steps forward, and because of that, we praise him. We don't just praise Jesus because he says to praise him. We praise with knowledge. We praise not like a robot. You can get a computer, I guess, to say, praise the Lord, but we need to have understanding. Why am I praising Jesus? Because I was in sin. This world is in sin. I was in bondage to the devil. Jesus came in and paid the price, the redemption price, for us to be set free, to buy back that land, to buy back the freedom of our lives in Christ, to bring us into the presence of God. Paul summarizes it so well. He was delivered up on the cross because of our sins, but he was raised for our justification, our righteousness. That's why we praise him. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. Not just because he gives us things we need, because he has paid the price for us to be part of the family of God, to have our sins removed, and for us to have his righteousness and to be his bride forever and ever. So here we have the 24 living creatures, verse 8, the 24 elders, they have a harp. They have golden bowls full of incense. And what is that incense? They are the prayers of the saints. Let's remember that. Are we praying? Psalm 141:2 tells us how David understood that. Psalm 141:2, well worth looking at. I'll just turn to it here. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. As that incense was being offered up in the temple and earlier the tabernacle, it represented the prayers of the saints. And it goes before the throne, and there it's stored in golden bowls. How long do you think God holds our prayers for? On Tuesday nights, we have the exchanging of names, and we pray for each other for 1 week. That's a reasonable time. People ask me to pray for them. Sometimes I pray for them for a day, sometimes for a couple of days, sometimes only just for once or twice. But in heaven, those prayers are stored permanently. And so we find here that those prayers are there before the saints. They are the prayers of the saints. And here we have this praise in verse 9. You're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, telling Jesus, you're worthy. You were slain. Here's why he's worthy. You were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So here's why I'm praising him. Here's the substance to it. You're worthy to take the scroll because you redeemed us. You redeemed us by your own precious blood. Me, my family, my ethnic group, other groups, everybody throughout the world, every tribe and tongue. And more than that, you've made us kings and priests. We saw that in Revelation 1. You've made us kings to reign with you for eternity. It doesn't seem like we're kings right now, but we will for eternity. We're going to have responsibilities here, but even more responsibilities in the millennium, and we'll be ultimate kings with him there. And also priests. Priests, as we offer up praise to God and represent God to the people, you and I are to be priests and kings even now. Help us to do that, Lord. And we're going to reign on the earth. We're going to reign here during the millennium with him for 1,000 years. We're going to reign for eternity with him. That's worthy of praise, I would say. Then I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures, elders. The number of them was just humongous, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. Well, what do I praise him for? Just open up Revelation 5. And just begin there. As you pray that a few times, you'll start getting your own words and thoughts and heart getting into it. Well, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying. So we have all these creatures as well. And animals. Are there animals in heaven? Go on the website for reachoutfellowship.org or reachoutfellowship.com. Click on teachings. Click on topical studies and you'll see animals in heaven. It's a full explanation that I've given of Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 21, on how our animals are going to be in heaven with us. Because they never sinned. We sinned, Adam sinned, and because the animals were under his domain, God took them down and made them suffer as part of that creation that he might raise them again in resurrection power. I'll just read very briefly and go to that video for more explanation. We've had a lot of coverage of our videos over the last 5 years. The one video which is seen far more than any other by far is Animals in Heaven. People love it. All right, verse 19 to 21. The earnest expectation of the creation. Creation here that means animals, not human beings. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's you and me. So your departed animal is eagerly waiting for the revelation of you in heaven in your glorified state. For the creation was subjected to futility or pain and suffering and loss, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God put animals through the dying and death and sickness process because he had a hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption, the bondage of decay, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the animals who have suffered and died, and I've lost some, you've lost some, they have suffered decay, suffered disease and death, because of the glorious liberty of the children of God. They went down with man, they're going to rise with man as well. So that's, we'll get on that website, we'll get a few more hits for that particular video. And the Lord showed that to me when I lost my beautiful German Shepherd, J.D., who stood for Jesus' dog. Mother said, his name is J.D., belongs to Jesus. And I was suffering with grief over the loss of that dog, and the Lord laid on my heart this wonderful passage of Scripture. Later on, I found he'd given it to others as well. I had no private revelation. But that's the definitive Scripture, I believe, in all the Bible about animals being in heaven. Anyway, they're going to be praising God as well. And more praise, verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen, so be it. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. I want to close with a story about prayer, and I want to encourage you to be a prayer warrior. I'm talking to myself mostly here. Prayer has never been a strong part of my life. I've always enjoyed teaching more and other aspects of ministry. I pray, but nobody has ever accused me of being a prayer warrior. But I married one, and God has given me a woman who loves to pray. And I want to just share a prayer story in closing to encourage me and all of us to be busy about prayer. My brother Casey, who led us to the Lord, was an evangelist and a wonderful man of God, my younger brother. And he came down with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma in 1996, and he suffered greatly from that, had all sorts of treatments, a lot of prayer, and he was not able to go out and minister the way he wanted to. But one thing he could do was pray. And as that cancer progressed, and he lasted for 10 years, which was a miracle with that disease, no cure for it. And he had all sorts of cancerous tumors that broke vertebrae in his back. He couldn't walk. His wife, Nancy, couldn't sleep with him in bed because her turning, 100-pound girl turning in bed, sent him into such agony. She had to sleep on the floor for 10 years. He had a prayer room upstairs. It took him a half an hour to crawl up the stairs to his prayer room. Up there, he had on a board pictures, letters, notes of people who needed prayer. And he would go up there and he would spend several hours in prayer. For those who were supporters of his ministry, he had them in a separate pile. He laid on top of those names and he would pray for them. When he was finished praying, he would crawl back down the stairs, which took another half an hour, and then he would crawl into bed. He did this for years. When he passed in 2005, we went down for the funeral, and the Lord had me go on up to his prayer room. I went up there, and I saw the prayer requests. The presence of God was so strong. It reminds me of what perhaps Moses and Aaron felt in the tabernacle with the glory of God. I'm not going to compare it to the tabernacle. They couldn't even walk into that room in that scene. I could barely walk into this room. It was so filled with the presence of God. And I looked and I was amazed and I was angry. I saw some of those prayer requests that we had sent down 6 and 7 and 10 years ago, praying for the marriage of a couple who had already long since been divorced. But my brother never heard that news, and he kept praying for them. And I said, God, I said, this man had so much potential. He had a master's and a doctorate and so much wisdom. And you kept him pretty much in this room with prayer. And the Lord had to rebuke me that you cannot judge ministry by numbers of people and numbers of engagements. I'm the one who judges the effectiveness of ministry. And he said he was well-pleasing in my sight. The anointing was so strong in that room. Well, I left the room and I left the town in South Carolina. I heard afterwards that for months and months people took their children and their families into the room where he had been. Aides and nurses said, this is the room where Dr. Lynn was. The anointing was there for months and months afterwards. Years later, I was talking to my sister-in-law, Nancy, and I talked about these prayers, and she said, Jerry, I took all those prayers and I put them in a box, and I'm sad to say I can't throw the prayers away. And I said, Nancy, Revelation tells me here that God can't throw the prayers away either. And so she still has those prayers. He's been gone now for, about 13 years, but they'll be there until she passes, I'm sure. Those prayers are still in heaven. The value of prayer, flare prayer or long pronounced prayer, heaven alone knows. So I take away from Revelation 4 and 5, Jesus, he died for my sins, he died for yours. Praise, he's worthy of it. Pray. Pray for those who have needs. Those prayers will never, ever be thrown away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this study in Revelation. Thank you for those who pray. Thank you for those who praise. Thank you for those who have yet to even discover you because you love them, and we ask that they're going to be led to you. Help us to share the good news that you are worthy of praise. You alone can take the scroll. You alone can take care of this judgment we're about to see, this horrible judgment beginning in chapter 6, because you alone are able to judge with fairness and equity and righteousness. The Lord, help us now to come to you, and we ask forgiveness for our sins. We ask you to help us to come into our hearts and to live your life in us, and we'll live for you and we'll serve you. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we bless you. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.